Is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the chair racks in front of you. Feel free to take one of those and use it if you'd like. The verses will also be on the screen behind me. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we know that your word is active. We know that your word is able to cut to the very heart of our being. This morning, our prayer is that it would do just that. It would pierce the parts of our heart where we hide the things that we don't want you to see. That it would let the light in to expose those sins so that we may confess them and repent of them. We pray that your word would encourage and build up your body in this place, that it would strengthen us to do the things you've called us to do. Our prayer is that your word would comfort us as we learn this morning about the incredible riches that we have. May it offer us comfort and solace and yet strength and vigor as well. We commit this time to you. Pray that you would use it as you see fit in your body here at Fairway. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, good morning. I trust everyone had a good Thanksgiving. I surveyed the senior adult class this morning about how much weight they had gained. And I believe they may have been sinful in their deceit. I even had a couple of claims that they lost weight over the holiday season. Of course, some were because of illness, and that doesn't count as losing weight. But I hope you had a good time with family and friends. I hope you remember to actually express some thanks to God over the Thanksgiving season. In the midst of all of the sales, my inbox has blown up with offers and sales from everybody I've ever done business with in the past 15 years, all remember my email address. This morning, we're continuing in Ephesians, but we're beginning a new section, as you saw. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 13, which we completed last week, Paul gives us basic truths about the Christian life, who we are in Christ, and the unlimited resources at our disposal. The next three chapters, as we'll see as we go through them, really focus on how we are to live. Now, understanding both is essential for us as Christians, knowing what we're to do and then doing it, knowing how to do it. But we need more than that. We need more than just knowledge about what we are and what we have and knowledge about how to live that way. So sandwiched in between these first three chapters dealing with knowledge and the last three dealing with behavior is this prayer. And really, this can be summed up in the line about midway through where he's praying that we would know the fullness of God. But there are several aspects to this prayer we want to tackle individually. And this morning, we're going to talk about Paul's praying for power. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. See, this is the second prayer in the book of Ephesians. The first one was in chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And you'll notice he opens that with, for this reason, which looks back to what he had already said in the first 12 verses of chapter 1. We'll see similar language today. But that prayer in chapter 1, verse 15 and forward is a prayer of enlightenment as he's praying for them to know their power, to know what they have in Christ Jesus. Today's prayer is one of enablement. It is a prayer for them to know how to use what they have. So the first prayer was one of enlightenment. This one is a prayer of enablement. So let's look at the first few verses of this section again. Chapter 3, starting in verse 14, we'll read through verse 16. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We'll stop there today. So that phrase, for this reason, you heard that, or if you looked back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says the same thing as an opening to his prayer. So what Paul does is gives us some information, and then he says, because of this, and he starts praying. But this particular for this reason actually harkens back to chapter 3, verse 1. Because you'll remember, that's where he starts his prayer. He says, for this reason. And then he kind of has a divine distraction. And he begins to reteach the truth of the mystery of the gospel that he had taught in chapter 2. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, he reteaches all of chapter 2. Just to make sure his students, the readers of this epistle, get it. So now he's ready to continue his prayer, so he repeats again what he had said in chapter 3, verse 1, which is for this reason. And because it refers back to that verse 1, it has to be, the reason has to be things prior to that, which is all of chapter 2. Paul speaks of the things he has just described in chapter 2 as being the reason for his prayer. Things like, in chapter 2, verse 5, that Christ makes us spiritually alive. That we are his workmanship, in verse 10. That we're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are heirs of God's household, in verse 19. That we, the church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, verse 20. And that we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, verse 22. So we really, chapter 1 and 2 are two amazing chapters of God's grace toward us. And this is what prompts Paul to pray. And I believe gratitude for that grace is one of the things that prompted this prayer. I believe Paul was so struck by the incredible truth that God will save sinners, and then that he will unite them into one body, that led him to pray. So for this reason, the reason is our new identity in Christ and our new unity in the church. Because of that, Paul prays for the Ephesians to use the power that their status in Christ provides. And when you consider that God himself, the Spirit of God, indwells us, it's difficult to comprehend when you think that omnipotence dwells within impotence. That you'd think would lead Paul to address God as in some very high title, like King of the universe or Creator of us all. But that's not what Paul does, is it? Paul says rather, I bow my knees before the Father. The Father is the term that Jesus used when he prayed. It's also the term, the title, that he used when he taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And I think that's significant that we can come to God as Father. We don't have to come to him fearful of being turned away, fearful of being rebuffed as you would an imperial leader or ruler. We don't have to come to God to try to appease him with our prayers the way pagan deities are approached. We come to a tender, loving, concerned, and compassionate, and accepting Father when we pray. In fact, Paul approaches God with boldness, as we'll see. The reason is he knows, he understands that God is more willing to accept us as his children, our prayers. He's more willing to do that than we are willing to go to him. And I find that quite interesting. I think that's exactly the case. That he is more willing to receive us than we are willing to go to him. Paul is saying, I bow my knees. I don't believe he's prescribing a posture of prayer. Scripture speaks of many different ways that people pray. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 22 says, Abraham was still standing before the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 17:16, David was praying about building the temple. And it says, verse 16, that he went in and sat before the Lord. And then we know when Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before his betrayal, it says he went in and he fell on his face and prayed. So there are many postures of prayer, but in scriptures, bowing the knee signifies several things I want to look at very quickly. First, it represents an attitude of humble submission. An attitude of humble submission. It recognizes that you're in the presence of someone of much higher standing or rank or dignity or authority. That's what bowing the knee means. Psalm 95 is a great example of this. Starting in verse 1, it says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. You can see the psalmist spends several verses describing the greatness of God and his accomplishments in creation. And then it says, in light of all of this, we need to bow down to the Lord, our Maker. Secondly, we see references in Scripture of bowing the knees before God in times of passion, intense passion or intense emotion. In Ezra chapter 9, we see where Ezra is appalled and he's really heartbroken over the fact that his people are intermarrying with pagan countries, which was forbidden by God. And in verses 5 and 6 of Ezra chapter 9, it says that he fell on his knees and he stretched out his hands in confession to the Lord on their behalf. We see in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel had heard that King Darius went ahead and signed the edict that you couldn't worship any god but him. And Daniel knew that that would have him thrown into the lion's den, but it says in verse 10, he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed to his God. Daniel knew what that would end up with in his life, and it would mean up close and personal with the lions, but he did it. When Paul, in Acts chapter 20, Paul met for the last time with the elders from Ephesus. It was a very emotional time, and it says in verse 36 that he knelt down and prayed with them all. This was on the seashore, praying with the elders from Ephesus. I think in this case, Paul was bowing down in recognition of who God was, in recognition of what God had done. In this position communicated his humble attitude toward God. I think it also indicates that this prayer was not just a request, but was an act of worship. Perhaps we could learn from Paul. I don't know how many times we approach prayer, you know, like hitting a pinata and seeing what comes out. When in fact, that's not what prayer is about. Prayer begins and ends with worship. When is the last time that our prayers reflected those of the psalmist in Psalm 95 that we just read? Perhaps we can learn from that. Verse 15 is a little difficult. There's a phrase in there that says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. King James Version says something like, the whole family in heaven and earth. The New Living Translation is much different. It says, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. It doesn't even mention family. It's a little bizarre. The Greek is interesting. It's pas patria, every family. The question is whether that pas, whether that word means every or all. Is God, through Paul here, distinguishing between groups, or is he including them all? That's kind of the question, and commentators differ on that. From whom every family in heaven on earth is named or called, or from which every family derives its name and its nature. So it can be confusing. But I think clearly what it teaches, when you take into context the entire chapter, is that it should be taken as a reference to the company of redeemed. Every saved person, every family that has accepted Christ is member of one family in him. And he refers to both those here on earth and those who are already gone, those who are in heaven. He is the father of all of them. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn about this in 1759. It's called, Come, Let Us Join Our Friends Above, which that title bothers me a little bit. It almost sounds suicidal. Come, let us join our friends above. But he's actually referring to worshiping with them. Listen to the words. Let saints on earth unite to sing with those to glory gone. For all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one. One family we dwell in him, one church above, beneath. Though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death. So he's talking about worshiping along with those who have gone ahead before us to heaven. That one family, every family included on heaven and in earth. Those are the ones named after God himself. This does not teach, as is claimed by modern liberalism, the universal fatherhood of God or the universal brotherhood of man. Have you heard people say, we're all God's children? Well, the truth of the matter is that we're all God's creation. God reserves familial terms like my sons for those who have turned to him in faith. So it's only the redeemed who are the family of God. Everyone else is just a creation of God. This passage here in Ephesians, the focus here is not on God relating to us as creator, but it's on God relating to us as Father. And that's why Paul can mention every family in heaven and on earth. So the forgiven, the redeemed, members of the household of God, we are the ones who can legitimately derive our name from God the Father. So as we move on to verse 16, we see the first and central request in this prayer. And that is this. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, in a previous sermon, I don't remember how long ago it was, we talked about this illustration, about what it means according to. We talked about someone giving money according to their riches rather than out of their riches. If we have a millionaire and he comes up to me and says, I see you have a need, and he gives me $25, he's giving out of his riches. It's not at all according to his riches. But if he gives me $25,000, that's quite different. That means he's giving according to the riches that he possesses. The greater a person's wealth, the greater his gift must be to qualify as being according to his wealth. So for God to give to us according to the riches of his glory is absolutely staggering, because his riches are limitless. They're boundless. Yet this is the measure by which Paul asks God to empower the Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory. When we look at the prayers of Paul in Scripture, we see that almost everyone is concerned with the spiritual welfare of others. Even when he prays for himself, it is usually that he may more effectively communicate the gospel or the teachings of God to others for their benefit. Like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, and also for me, he's talking about praying, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. But most of the time he's praying for others. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. How would you like to know that someone is praying that for you? Philippians 1:4, always in prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. I think all of God's people should learn to pray the way Paul does, with an overriding sense of the spiritual need of others. We should be sensitive about the needs of our wives and our husbands and our children and our pastors and our fellow church members, our neighbors, fellow students, friends, co-workers, all the people we come in contact with every day. But we should also pray for those that we do not come in contact with, such as government officials, Christian leaders, even missionaries, most of which we'll never meet, we'll never know. I think Paul's model of prayer is something we can learn from. Paul mentions according to the riches of your glory, of his glory. The problem is, it is much more difficult for us to appreciate spiritual riches than it is material riches. We can see and identify and even appreciate at times material riches. Even if we don't have a lot of money, we can see it. I'm a bit of a watch collector. I know it's kind of weird, but I like watches. And so if you go onto the internet or onto YouTube or anywhere like that, and type in watch collection, you don't get the same kind of collection I have. You get very high-end, expensive Swiss watches, where my wife and I would have to sell both of our cars to buy one of them. But I see it. I know what it's like. I can appreciate that material riches, even though I've never owned one. But when it comes to spiritual riches, it's difficult. They're not as obvious. In fact, they're not even attractive to those without Christ, and sometimes they're not even attractive to those who are in Christ but who are living in sin. But to the spiritual believer, the riches of his glory are rich indeed. Paul has been describing them to us in this book. In chapter 1, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's given us redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, and so forth and so on it goes through all of 2.5 chapters. These are the riches we have, the riches of his glory. And when he says that, what he's referring to is that these riches belong to God. They are part of who he is. They belong innately to his person, that is, to his glory. These are the riches that every believer has in Christ. You see, Paul is not praying for God to give you these riches. He is praying that through them, according to them, that God would grant that we be strengthened according to these riches. He wants these Ephesians and us to live lives that correspond to the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. He wants us to live lives that correspond to the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ. John MacArthur tells this story, which is very interesting to me. A certain rich English eccentric named Julian Ellis Morris liked to dress like a tramp and sell razor blades, soap, and shampoo door to door. After a day's work, he would return to his beautiful mansion, put on formal attire, and have his chauffeur drive him to an exclusive restaurant in his limousine. Sometimes, he would catch a flight to Paris and spend the evening there. Many Christians live something like Mr. Morris, spending their day-by-day lives in apparent spiritual poverty and only occasionally enjoying the vast riches of his glory that their Heavenly Father has given them. How tragic to go around in the tattered rags of our own inadequacy when we could be living sumptuously in the superabundance of God's unspeakable riches. So the first step in living like God's children is to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Yet, most Christians never even take this first step. They don't know what it's like to see God's power fully at work in them. And so consequently, they suffer. The church suffers. The world suffers. Because the inner being of most believers is never strengthened with power through His Spirit. But again, what's interesting to me is, have you ever noticed how infrequently we pray for this inner man or inner being? But rather we concentrate on the outer man. We are obsessed as a culture, not only with good general health, but with being absolutely pain-free and absolutely inconvenience-free. And so we obsess over that in our prayers. We get to the point where small physical issues become the object of fervent prayer, while our inner being can be rotting from unconfessed sin, stagnant faith, discouragement, frustration, and hurt. Paul, you know, he occasionally would pray for healing. He was concerned with the physical health of believers. But he knew that the outer man was destined to perish. It was really only a temporary housing for the inner being. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And when we pray for this inner being or this inner man, we reflect our conviction that only God can reach and can cure this inner man. And that is where He most wants to work. He begins work on our inner being with salvation, and He continues on the rest of our life, because that's where spiritual life exists, and that's where it must grow. What's interesting is, as we grow older, which I'm learning more and more, our outer man becomes weaker and weaker. We laugh at home. When I get dressed in the morning, I consider that a workout. But the inner spiritual man should continually grow stronger and stronger as we age, because it should be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Only God's Spirit can strengthen that inner man, our spirit. So there's really no reason for us to be weak spiritually just because we're old. Yes, you can't bench press what you used to, but man, you should be strong spiritually. When the inner man is fed on the Word of God regularly and seeks to do God's will, the believer can be sure that he will be strengthened with power through His Spirit. You see, this spiritual power is not the mark of deluxe Christians. It should be the mark of all of us. But like physical growth and strength and maturity doesn't come overnight, neither does the spiritual. We'll discipline our minds. We study God's word. We try to understand it. We live by it. We're nourished and strengthened by it. Every one of those contributes. Every little act contributes to our spiritual strength and maturity. For the purposes of this lesson, let's consider spiritual growth as being defined by decreasing frequency of sin. How many of you would like that in your life? I know I can't be sin-free on this planet. I live in a sinful body. I live in a sinful culture. But boy, I'd sure like for it to decrease. When I look at this year over last, I don't want to see the chart going up. I'd like for sin to decrease. I would consider that a decent measure in this case of spiritual growth. And the more we exercise these spiritual muscles, the more we yield to God's will and yield to His Word, the less sin is present. Where the strength of God increases, sin necessarily decreases. The nearer we come to God, the further we go from sin. It's as simple as that. I want to close with this reading from 2 Corinthians 4. We've read one passage from it already, but this is in a more modern translation. I want you to hear this and be encouraged. Paul is praying that with all that we have in Christ, that we would be strengthened, we would be empowered, we would be enabled. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. What Jesus did among them, He does in us. He lives. So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without His unfolding grace. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer for this body is Paul's prayer. That You would grant us, according to the riches of Your glory, to be strengthened in our inner man by Your Spirit. That's what we want. There are people here who are hurting. There are people here who are discouraged. There are people here who are confused. May You strengthen them according to the riches that they have in Christ. Father, Your word says that not a day goes by without Your unfolding grace working in us. For that we are grateful. Thank You for these truths from Your scripture. May we apply them in the days ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our servers and our praise team to come to the front, please, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. This morning, we have the great joy of approaching God through one of the two ordinances that He gave to the church, and that is through the Lord's Supper. And through this, we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, the Bible teaches that this is open to all Christians here at Fairway. You're free to take the Lord's Supper with us, provided you've accepted Christ, you've been baptized by immersion, and you're a member of a church. If you meet those conditions, you're fine to take the Lord's Supper with this church family. You do not have to be a member here at Fairway. But there are some things the Bible teaches us to do as we take the Lord's Supper. One is to contemplate our own selves, and that is a time to confess any unconfessed sin, to right any wrongs. Scripture says that if we don't, we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. But we also come together this morning to contemplate the table, what the body represents, what the cup represents. So in a moment, when you return to your seat, you'll have a few moments to do these things, and I would encourage you to do those. There are some people who should not take the Lord's Supper this morning. Those who have not accepted Christ as Savior or who are unsure about that. Maybe those who are unable for whatever reason to contemplate what they're doing and what the Lord's Supper actually means. Some may be Christians but are living in open rebellion, unconfessed sin. They should not take it either. So let me lead us in a quick prayer before we begin. This will be an opportunity for you to begin that self-examination.